Thank you very much. I'd be grateful if you could keep that chunk of Romans open in front of you. We're only going to be looking at a couple of verses. Like I said, the next 3 weeks we're going to be looking at three big words the Bible uses to talk about what Jesus does for us at the cross. The word this week will be propitiation. We'll be looking at just a couple of verses from that passage. But before we dig in, I'll pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we pray again that you would help us now as we come to the scriptures. We pray as we listen to perhaps hard things to understand, hard things to believe and accept. We pray that you might help us to hear the truth, to accept the truth. And as we do, to truly hear the comfort of the gospel, the wonderful good news of Christ our propitiation. And we ask in his name. Amen. There are a lot of long words that you can get through life without knowing. We have a board game at home called Cranium. Anybody played Cranium? Yeah, a few people, like three people. One of the rounds in this game, Cranium, involves taking a card with a long word on it, and it's got four definitions alongside, and you have to decide which definition is the correct one. And the words are usually pretty obscure. Rich, you can stick a couple up. Anybody know what the word cephalogy means? Yes, indeed. We have a very clever man right in the middle there. It is the study of elections. Anybody know what a pantechnicon is? Big truck, indeed. Yes, it is a truck for moving furniture. You guys are bright. I can safely say that in all my years of playing Cranium, I've never come across a word I've known, and certainly not a word I've ever needed to use in regular life. But this afternoon, we come to a long word which we cannot get by without. It absolutely does not belong on a Cranium card. We come to this word, propitiation. Now, quite frankly, you probably can get through life without dropping it into conversation and being one of those sort of smart aleck Christians. It's not a word you need to use constantly with people, but it is a word that we need in terms of the truth it contains. You cannot get by without the truth that this word communicates, because it is at the very heart of our standing with God. At the very heart of our assurance of God's favour, at the heart of our comfort in the face of death, at the heart of our hope of heaven and our confidence of God's love. So what is propitiation? What does it mean? It's not specifically a Christian word. It's an important word used in the Christian faith, but it's not a Christian word. To propitiate simply means to appease or to turn away wrath. And it's a word that Paul uses in our passage. In verse 25, he says, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation. In Christian terms, propitiation means that God's wrath against us because of our sin is turned away or is satisfied or is appeased by the death of Jesus on the cross. There's your definition. God's wrath against us because of our sin is turned away by the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, there's a lot packed into that short definition. So really what I want to do for us is to unpack it looking at some of these details in our passage, particularly verses 23 through 26. And we need to start with God's and sin and God's wrath. And so the first important place to stop is verse 23, and we'll just use the verses as our headings. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, as we start thinking about propitiation, like I said, we need to start with God. And we need to make sure that we are thinking right things about him. You see, it's quite possible that our starting point when it comes to God is thinking that actually he's, well, really a lot like us, but just with some superpowers. I quite like watching basketball on TV whenever it's on. And one of the things with TV is that when you watch sports, it's not always that easy to get a proper sense of the scale of things. And so you watch these massive guys who are 6'10", 6'11", and you see them run around the court. And on TV, you begin to think, well, they can't be that much bigger than me, really. And then you meet them in real life, and they are huge, truly huge. And it's the same thing with God, except on a much huger scale. You see, Paul talks about God's glory here, and that means something like his magnificent presence, his weighty dignity, his grand honor. Another way you could talk about it is the display of his holiness. That is the display of all the sum of God's perfections. His godness, if you like, the sum of all the things that make him God. Which is going to include his character, his goodness, his purity. One person describes it as his unique moral majesty. You almost get the sense that when you come to describing something like God's glory, language isn't quite enough. Words are always slightly inadequate when it comes to describing. And yet, you get into Scripture and you find that one of the special ways that God expresses his glory in creation is to make human beings in his image. So you start in Genesis 1, you find Adam and Eve were like God. That is, under his grand kingship, they were to act like God in the world, to represent him. And so for people to reach the glory of God is not that we somehow become God ourselves, but that we are like him, that we reflect his character, his purity, his goodness, his uprightness, his justice, to act in his world the way that he acts. God is holy, God is glorious, and he is so much bigger than we think. Which is where we have a problem, because verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have sinned, we have fallen short of his glory. Which might not mean very much to us. Often our tendency is to trivialize sin. And so sin starts being about things like chocolate or being sexually adventurous. Or it's about things that, well, we kind of know that God would prefer us not to do it, but in the end, he doesn't mind too much. Or we swing the other way and we make sin a word that describes really only the terrible things that the most terrible people do. And so sinners are really only people who kill people or people who abuse children. But the Bible talks about sin very differently. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those words really sum up the situation of all human beings, of everyone Paul has been describing so far in Romans. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about the ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And specifically suppress the truth that God is there and that we depend on him for literally everything we have. He follows up chapter 1, verse 21, although they knew God, that is human beings, all human beings, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. The idea is that we try to remove God from life. That we live in his world, we enjoy all his goodness, all the while acting like he's not there. As if I'm in charge, you're in charge, somebody else is in charge. And so we live our lives as we choose. We ignore his laws, we disobey his laws. We call them archaic, we suggest that they're in need of updating. We do what we want to do. We assume the right to decide what is right and wrong for ourselves. Which really changes things when you start to think about sin, because that might look outrageous and immoral, easy to stick on the front page of a tabloid. It might also look very quiet and very respectable, quietly cracking on with life just the way you want to set it up. And it underlines that sin is not simply something done by people who belong in maximum security prisons. Actually, it's something we all do. And so, so-called little sins are serious, not because God can't distinguish between gossip and murder, but because they are yet another expression of this bigger issue of rejecting God. And so we get that damning summary that we read in chapter 3, verse 10. Paul talks about Jews and Greeks. They're one way of dividing up the world, Jewish people and Gentile people. But he means us to think all people. And he says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. He says we are all sinners. And our sin puts us on the wrong side of God's glory. Which is a big deal, because as we've seen, God's glory is not some sort of impersonal standard. It's not like you're trying to qualify for the world championships and, oh, too bad you didn't make it next time. God's glory is intimately tied to himself. To fall short of God's glory is actually an intensely personal thing. Which brings us to God's wrath. You see, sin isn't simply wrongdoing. It is rebellion against God. It is a terrible offense against him. It's not racking up spiritual speeding points. It is a personal offense against a holy God. And the Bible says that God is angry. This is another key theme that runs through these early chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul begins, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth." And in chapter 2, verse 5, he goes on, he says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And then on in verse 8, "For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." It's very serious language, it's violent language, and we're meant to understand it as strongly as Paul puts it. And he says God's wrath is expressed in two forms. Firstly, back in chapter 1, it's present and it's passive. Paul says God expresses his wrath against people because of their sin by giving them over to their sin. That is, he simply allows them to carry on racking up guilt, to continue provoking his anger. He just allows them to keep doing it. But then in chapter 2, he points us forward to the final expression of God's wrath, to final condemnation, to hell. These are fearful things to talk about. I don't think they're simply uncomfortable things to talk about. They are fearful things to talk about. And given what our own experiences of human wrath and human anger may often look like, we are sometimes at risk of misunderstanding. We do need to be clear what God's wrath is not and what it is. You see, God's wrath is not what ours is often like. Vindictive and spiteful and uncontrolled and unjust and disproportionate. Triggered because someone has dented our pride and we don't simply want to redress a balance or even things out. Actually, we want a solid smackdown. Sort of thing that's liable to flare up at the slightest provocation or because it's a bad hair day. In fact, actually, the Bible describes God as slow to anger. Rather, God's wrath is what happens when his glory, when his holiness meets sin. Sin is against God. It's a rejection of him. It's an overturning of the way that his character is expressed. And God's holiness and his consistency and his character mean that he cannot, he will not, just put up with it or just pass it by or just not mind. One writer puts things helpfully. He says, God's anger is the calm, deliberate, and proportionate way in which his eternal and underlying holiness responds to sin. Because of what he is, God hates sin. He condemns it and he opposes it as utterly repugnant and absolutely destructive. Sin appalls him. Because of who he is, because of what he's like. The same writer again, God is angry with our defiances and blasphemies and idolatries, angry with the way that we treat our neighbours, angry with the way that we treat the poor, the alien and the marginalised, angry with the way that we treat our enemies. Far from ignoring and indulging such lovelessness, God deplores it. And this is no response of gods who are, this is no irrational or evanescent or intemperate fury. It is the deliberate, measured, judicious response of God to our collective revolt against his rule, to the injustice that marks our human society. And this isn't for, it's not for someone else. It is absolutely to do with us. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and without Christ we all stand under his wrath. Which is not a nice thing to hear. And we can react in a number of ways to that. We could minimize sin, we could tell ourselves it's not a big deal. We could maybe even try to reason with God. I don't know if you've ever found yourself even as you pray, excusing yourself. We could try perhaps to shrink God down to a more comfortable size, try and shove him back into his Superman suit or his Santa suit. A few more conversations about the love of God, spiritual Werther's originals for everyone. Or we can take this as seriously as the Bible intends us to. There's a great example in Isaiah chapter 6 back in the Old Testament. The prophet sees a vision of God on his throne, and there are heavenly creatures around the throne, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah's reaction, he says, "Woe is me. I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips." And then we are ready to come and hear the wonderful news of verses 24 and 25, the wonderful news of propitiation, which is where we turn now. What is the solution to this awful situation? How on earth can we get on good terms with God? What is to be done about God's wrath? And these verses tell us, 24 and 25, again, we'll simply take a heading out of the passage. God put forward Jesus as a propitiation. Now, maybe the most obvious question that comes up when we think about God's wrath is, what about his love? I thought God loved me. In fact, we sang about it earlier. We took words out of John's gospel and we sang them. And we're right to ask. You see, the Bible talks a great deal about God's love. In fact, the Apostle John goes as far as to say that God is love. So what's going on here? What are we to make of these things? The potential mistake that we could make is that we might assume that God's love should override his wrath. That actually, in the end, it eats it up, and so we don't need to take proper account of it. Or perhaps, I guess, coming from a slightly different angle, we could assume that actually God's love means that in the end there is no way that he could really be wrathful. But actually, I think it works the other way round, because when it comes to us, God's wrath is in part because he loves us. I'm a big fan of the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes. It's a comic strip about a six-year-old boy and his cuddly tiger. And there's a series of strips that poke fun at political polling. And they involve Calvin coming up to his dad and suggesting that dad is an elected position. I think we've got we've got one up there. And he says that recent polls suggest that unless dad makes some changes that appeal to six-year-old white males, you know, later bedtimes, more pocket money, then he's not going to see another term in office. Now, these cartoons, they're funny in part simply because they're ridiculous. I mean, just think about it if you've got kids. Imagine one day you go home and you discover that actually you found your children, actually, they've not really liked your regime and really they prefer somebody else as dad. And you're out. Now, if that really happened, you would be devastated, furious, and you'd be angry because you love your children, because you have poured yourself into them, because in so many ways you have given them everything that has made them up till this point. And that is exactly what happens between us and God. We have refused to acknowledge who he is. We have refused to acknowledge all that he does for us. And we have said, I don't want you. Anger and love belong very closely together in some cases. And in fact, it is God's love that means that though we deserve it, he doesn't simply throw up his hands and leave us like that. The fact that Jesus comes as a propitiation is an act of God's love. You get it hinted at in verse 25 of our passage. Though we have all sinned against him, he says God put forward Jesus as a propitiation. And you go further on in the New Testament to John's first letter, and he spells it out in detail there. He says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God does indeed love us. And we see that not despite his wrath or despite propitiation, but actually we see it in his wrath and climactically in propitiation. And it's that that brings us our salvation. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is declared right with God, and we'll look at that one next week, by his grace as a gift through the redemption, that means rescue, that is in Christ Jesus. And how does that happen? It happens in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God sent his son as a propitiation. When Jesus died on the cross, when he shed his blood, he faced all the wrath that we deserve. All the wrath that we deserve, every bit. Every sin that we've committed. All the ones that we can think of. All the ones that make us mentally squirm when we come to the point of confession in our services. All the ones that weigh us down because we carry them around with us. All the ones that we've forgotten because we didn't think they were a big deal. All of them punished in full at the cross. The cross was awful, not because it was so physically painful, although it was an awful way to die, but because there at the cross, Jesus faces the wrath of God for us. This is why we need this long word, or at least need the truth that it contains. We have all fallen short of God's glory. We have all sinned. We have all provoked his holiness. And on our own, we stand to face his wrath. But in love, God sent Jesus to face it on our behalf, to face it in our place. Which means then that if you are connected to Jesus by faith, there is no more wrath to face. If you are a Christian believer, you are free from God's wrath. All those sins that we think we need to carry around with us, they are dealt with. We need not fear that we will go to our deaths and face an angry God. Instead, we can be sure that we'll be welcomed. We need not fear that God will somehow change his mind about us at some point. His wrath has been dealt with. His holiness has been satisfied. We need not fear that God will hand us over to our sins and just leave us in them. You can be sure that when you face hard things in life, it is not because God is angry with you and punishing you. Now, we need to be careful with that one, because the Bible does say that God disciplines us, that sometimes hard things in life are for that purpose. But that is a very different reality. That is the act of a father. It's an act of favor. The act of a heavenly father determined to do good to us, determined to fit us to share in his glory, determined to fit us to share in eternal joy with him. There is no wrath left to face. And how do you enjoy that? How do you enjoy propitiation, this freedom? Verse 25, Paul says, it is by faith. That is by believing and receiving what Christ has done for us. And this is important, because very often we tend to think that getting right with God, having these things dealt with, is actually about things that we do for him. Maybe we offer him something. Maybe a life of trying to do the right thing. Maybe some sort of act of devotion, some sort of pilgrimage, some sort of giving of money or something else. And in that sort of thinking, actually, all the initiative, it lies with us. But these verses turn the whole thing on its head. Because actually, all the initiative and all the action is God's. Just think about this. Who is wrathful against sin? God. Who takes the initiative to propitiate God? God. Who provides what's needed to take away God's wrath? God. The wonderful truth of the Christian message is that the God who is so offended by our sin, also in love, does everything necessary to take away that offense. Which means that we benefit, we enjoy propitiation only by faith. There is nothing left to do. You contribute nothing. Faith is enough. And we cannot get clear enough on that. Because it's very tempting to feel like faith in Jesus is really, really small, really insufficient, perhaps a good starting point. Like we need to contribute in some way, like it's not enough. And we must come back again to verses 24 and 25. We are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Every now and again, there is a long word you need to know. How can you be sure of your standing before God? How can you be sure of God's favor? How can you face death with certain hope? How can you be sure that God will not abandon you? How can you be sure of his love? Propitiation. God's wrath turned away from us by the death of Jesus for us. Given by God, received and enjoyed by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the grand realities of Jesus' death for us, for all that it achieved. We thank you for that in the face of all the awful things that we are and all the awful things that we do, in love you have done everything necessary to bring us near, everything necessary to take away your holy wrath. Help us, we pray, to enjoy the goodness of your good news more and more. Help us to grow in our appreciation, in our wonder, in our devotion to the Lord Jesus. Help us to see clearly just how much we have in him. And we ask in his name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing propitiation received by faith. And we're going to sing In Christ Alone.